As we continue studying this letter written to Christians in what is now modern-day Turkey, Peter is teaching and instructing and helping us along our journey in this world as strangers and aliens here, as those who have been bought by the precious blood of Christ and now belong to another kingdom. And as we mentioned last time, this section of the letter, Peter is turning to specific instruction to help us understand, in view of the glorious things that Christ has done for us in his cross and in his resurrection and in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and in our new identity that we have in Christ, how then should we live in this world? What does life as a Christian in this world look like? And he is giving us specific instruction to that end. And as we turn to our text this morning, think for a minute about some of your responses in life. Think for a minute about when you're standing in line waiting for some event, or maybe you're waiting in line for your turn simply to purchase your groceries. And what happens in your mind and heart when someone just kind of swoops in, two people in front of you, and just kind of stands in that line? What's going on in your heart and mind when that happens? For most of us, there's a sense of injustice that arises right away. Hey, I was standing here already, and there's an order to these things. This works a certain way. You get behind me. You came after me. And very naturally and quickly, those things arise up inside of us. We might feel a certain indignation, or feel like we want to maybe mention out loud. Some of us would be quick to do that. Just, excuse me, there's a line, and it's back there. been waiting for quite some time here. Or imagine you're in traffic, you know, and everyone's supposed to merge over. We have lots of construction going on right now, and there's going to be one lane. And so you get into that lane ahead of time. This is going to go smoothly. We're all in this lane. Here comes this truck down the way. Like, I hope no one lets him in, right? Like, just get close so that guy stays there. You know, you lost your chance, buddy. There was a space back here, right? Again, we feel right away that there's an injustice to this trivial thing that's happening, and yet, you know, we deserve something different because we are in line and we were there first. Now that, though both of those examples are very trivial, and what Peter is going to be talking about this morning, what the Lord has for us this morning, is not trivial at all. Peter wants to instruct us in not only how to deal with our hearts and actions when someone cuts in front of us in a line somewhere, but when someone goes out of their way to injure us, to malign us, to cause us suffering because of good that we have done. Peter wants to help us to suffer unjustly and to do so in such a way that gives God glory, that honors him, and that looks completely different than the world around us. Peter's going to help us to live as Christians in a world where we will suffer unjustly. And so that's what he's going to do for us this morning. He's going to help us to understand how to do that. in a particularly Christian way. And he's going to do so in the context of his instructions to how we live in the normal relationships of the world. In this section, he began by helping us understand that we all live in the structures of whatever culture, whatever society we are placed in, we find ourselves in. And now he's going to turn to the specific relationships that exist within the household. So the command that he has for us this morning is that we would be subject to our masters. Servants specifically are to be subject to their masters as Christians. And we need to unpack a little bit what exactly that relationship looks like. The word servants here is a specific word for servants in the context of a household in the first century. This is a little bit different than the broader term for general term for slaves in societies. These were servants that had their service in the context of a household. And as servants in a household, they may have executed any number of tasks. And a lot of those tasks would look a lot like our employment today. In those households, you would have had tutors, people who, in fact, were highly educated and yet found themselves in service within a household, giving instruction to the members of that household in a very similar way to the way that teachers in our schools or in our culture instruct those around us. And yet in obviously a very different way, because this was often not by choice, but they were bound to this task. They did not have the option of simply going on to the next guy when things got rough. And yet, it's very different in many ways than the slavery that has existed for the past 200 years in the modern world. And so we need to keep that distinction in mind, because it will help us to apply a little bit more directly to our context than some other passages in the New Testament to slaves because of the household context. In this context, there would have been doctors, physicians that would have served as servants in households. And then there would have been people who served as managers, in many ways like business people today, overseeing vast areas of household life. You think of the example of Joseph in the Old Testament, who was placed in the context of Potiphar's household in roles with responsibility that was very significant. He had great authority and great responsibility, and he was given a lot of work to do. And so some people operating as servants in these households would have looked like many business managers today, with the notable difference that they were in fact bound to this household. They were not working for their own profit and gain, but working for the profit and gain of another. And yet the way that they conducted their work in many cases would have looked a lot like a CEO might have conducted the work of a business today, or a manager in a particular company might have overseen all the other employees. And so servants in households would have worked in a similar way. The other notable difference is that servants in the household, along with slaves in broader society, held the lowest place in Roman society. They had no rights within the larger society. They were completely subject to the whims of the person who owned them. And so what's going to happen in this passage, and we'll just mention it now, is that this identity of servants and the instruction for how servants ought to conduct themselves becomes a pattern and a paradigm for how every Christian is to understand their interactions in the larger world. And so this instruction does apply to specific servants with masters in Peter's context. But the patterns that he is going to lay out for us here apply to all Christians in all times and all places. And indeed, when he gets into the specifics, we'll see throughout his letter and the rest of the New Testament, the specific applications apply to all Christians in every area of life. And so we must bear that in mind this morning. The first thing that would strike us as we consider this command for servants to be subject to their masters is that Peter right away qualifies it by saying, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Right away, Peter emphasizes the fact that servants will be servants of a variety of masters. In the world, servants will serve masters who are good and gentle and in many ways a delight to work for. And servants will also serve masters who are unjust. And Peter tells us right at the outset that we are to submit both to the good and to the unjust master as Christians. And just lest we miss the gravity of that, who are these unjust masters? The unjust master is the person for whom you work, and when you do good, you suffer for it. These are the kind of people who, in response to the things that you are doing, even though they are good and in themselves have nothing in them that would require suffering or punishment, and yet these masters are so unjust that in very response to the good that you do, you receive punishment, you receive suffering, you receive retribution. These are wicked masters. These are crooked and twisted people. And yet Peter is pulling no punches here and saying, even to that master, as a Christian, you need to submit. Now, how is that instruction different from the instruction that would have been prevalent in Peter's context? Because obviously in Roman society, the instruction would be given that slaves should submit to masters. Indeed, they have to. They have to, right? So what is Peter saying here that's going to be different than the society around him? He's not just parroting what the philosophers and the teachers of the age, Seneca and Aristotle and whoever else would have taught over the course of history and the instruction that would have been passed on through the Roman Empire. What is unique to Peter's instruction? Because Peter is definitely not working at reinforcing the structures of the society in which he lived. That's not what Peter's going for here. Let's make sure slaves get in line, because then everything works well. Right? Masters will get what they need from slaves when everyone just falls in line. And yet, Peter is calling here for a Christian submission to masters. So, what does Christian submission to masters look like? There are two primary reasons that Peter gives for Christians to submit both to righteous and unrighteous masters, both to just and unjust masters, both to gentle and harsh masters. Two reasons. Two things that will motivate the Christian in their submission to their masters, and not just motivate them, but make their submission particularly Christ-centered and God-glorifying. Those two things are verses 19 and 20. Christian submission to masters is done because there's a reward. Verses 19 and 20. And number two, Christian submission to masters, both just and unjust, is done because it is the calling of the Christian. We can state it even more starkly. Christians are called to endure unjust suffering. Christians are called to endure unjust suffering. So where's the reward? Verses 19 and 20. This is a motivation for a Christian to submit to an unjust master. 19 and 24. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What's Peter saying here? What does it mean that it is a gracious thing? That it is a gracious thing in the sight of God? This is where we get the idea that it is for the purpose of receiving a reward that Christians can endure unjust sufferings. That Christians can submit to a master who is not righteous. You see, when you read those two verses and you read that it is a gracious thing, two times, it's a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing in verse 19. It's a gracious thing in verse 20. On the first reading of that, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't fill in what that means, that it's a gracious thing. When you stop to think about that for a few minutes, what does it mean that it's a gracious thing to endure suffering unjustly? To suffer for doing good and yet endure it? Luke 6:32 helps us to understand what Peter is telling us here by telling us that it's a gracious thing to endure unjust suffering. In Luke 6:32, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Now, you first have to note that the word benefit there is exactly the same word as gracious in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. So Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit, what grace is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So you see what Jesus is setting up here, right? There is a kind of love that just seeks to receive the same kind of love in return. There's a kind of doing good that just seeks to receive the doing good in return. There's a kind of lending that is just waiting for the money to be returned. And Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return. And then he helps us to understand what he meant by what benefit is it to you if you love those who love you? What benefit is it to you if you do good to those who do good to you? He defines it for us. He says, love your enemies and do good and lend nothing and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. The benefit that you don't get when you love, expecting to be loved in return, is the reward, the great reward that Jesus promises to those who love when the love will not be returned, to those who lend and do good expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, Jesus says, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So that saying of Jesus helps us to understand what Peter means when he says this is a gracious thing. Some translations say this is a commendable thing. It's commendable when one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's commendable in whose sight? It's commendable in God's sight. It's favorable in God's sight. There is a reward beyond the immediate. In fact, though the opposite is true in the immediate circumstance, you do good, you submit to the master, and he punishes you unjustly. And yet you do that as a Christian looking to a greater reward because you know that this is a gracious thing. There is benefit in this beyond the immediate. And in case we think that we're just going wild here in Peter, let's look at the logic very clearly in 1 Peter 3:9. The exact same issue is at stake. Peter says, on the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Repay evil with blessing. Same context, same thing we're talking about here. Endure unjustly. Repay evil with blessing. Do good, though you're going to suffer for it. Because to this you were called so that you might inherit a blessing. Peter says, repay evil with blessing because you were called to receive the evil and give the blessing in order that you might obtain in an inheritance, that you might inherit a blessing. That's what verses 19 and 20 are unfolding for us. They're giving us the reason that a Christian can submit to an unjust and wicked master is that there is reward. It is a gracious thing in the sight of God. How do we do this? How do we do it? What kind of enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly is a gracious thing in the sight of God? And the phrase that we need to look at here is the phrase mindful of God. Christians endure sorrows while suffering unjustly in such a way that is commendable in God's sight when they do so mindful of God. Brothers and sisters, when you are wronged, whether it is in the context of the workplace or whether it is any other context of your life, when you are wronged, though you are doing good, when you suffer unjustly for doing the right thing, you can endure it when you do so mindful of God. Now, what does that mean? How do we be mindful of God? Well, the first way that we need to be mindful of God is to look back at verse 18 where Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. We are mindful of God when we remember to fear God above all else. When Peter says that we are to be subject with all respect, it's the same word that he uses in verse 17 when he says, fear God. The respect here, the fear here is not oriented towards the master. No, in this book, in this letter, Peter is constantly calling Christians to not fear that which is of this world and rather fear that which is God, the one who rules all. Fear God, he said in verse 17. And here, we're to be subject to our masters with all fear to God the King. And therefore, no fear in the face of a master, whether he be good or whether he be wicked. And so, we can endure sorrows while suffering unjustly when we are mindful of God, when we are conscious of God. When we remember that he and he alone is to be feared on this world, in this earth. When the suffering comes against us as believers unjustly, though we are walking righteously before him, we can be mindful of God, remembering that He is to be feared. And when we do that, we can endure these sorrows in a way that brings honor and glory to God. In a way that brings honor and glory to God. The second way that we need to be mindful of God so that we can endure suffering in a way that brings glory and honor to Him is to follow the example of Christ. Now, Peter's going to build on that explicitly. Let's just jump down to how Christ was mindful of God in the face of unjust suffering, because Peter holds up Christ as our example, the path that we are to follow in our lives. And what did Christ do when He was reviled? He did not revile. He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. Remember, what Peter's doing here is he's unpacking verses 11 and 12 for us in explicit terms. Remember, we're supposed to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls, and we're to keep our conduct honorable. So he's unfolding for us the kind of honorable conduct that we are to live out before Gentiles. And the kind of honorable conduct that he's talking about here is the conduct that does good in the face of suffering, that does good in the face of suffering. But what about the other half? What kind of passions of the flesh are going to rise up when we face unjust suffering? When we're reviled, what is our flesh going to want to do in response? When someone reviles you, when someone speaks wickedly of you with no right motives, with nothing, no basis for speaking in those terms of you, when someone reviles you, when someone mistreats you, when someone causes you suffering because you are a Christian, what is your flesh going to want to redo? What's the passions of the flesh that are going to rise up that need to be abstained from here? We can think of just a couple quickly. Anger. Our flesh will want to respond to reviling and suffering with anger. Our flesh will want to respond with bitterness. When you've come away from a discussion where you felt that you were misrepresented and you were not treated fairly, you're going to walk away from that and in your mind, you're going to be walking back through that discussion, thinking about all the reasons why you should have been treated differently. You're going to be having that argument again and again in your head, and you're always going to be winning the argument when you do it again in your head. But this sense of injustice will just be playing through your mind. And bitterness is easily fostered when we suffer unjustly. And yet, bitterness is excluded from the Christian life. There is no category, there is no circumstance, there's no place where bitterness is okay in the Christian life. So we justify it so often, our anger and bitterness, because it was unjust. What that person did to me was wrong. And so we feel justified in cultivating that bitterness and that anger, even though the Bible would pull that justification out from under our feet. It does not make the injustice right, but God always tells us that the bitterness and the anger is wrong in us. So those are passions of the flesh which are going to want to rise up, and we must abstain from them as exiles and sojourners in this world. Gossip and slander are easily cultivated in the face of unjust suffering. Just think about the context of the workplace. Gossip and slander are rampant in the workplace. And often, it's because people feel they're treated unfairly. The boss is so unfair. I always pull the wrong shifts, or the next person always gets the promotion before me, or on and on and on, right? When there is a sense of injustice, gossip and slander are seen as opportunities to deal with the problem. And yet we see in Christ that the opposite is the path that he chose. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He did not bare his teeth and respond in kind. No, he perfectly did what we are to do imperfectly. And here's how he did it and how we are to do it. This is the second part of being mindful of God. When that happens to you and those passions of the flesh rise up within you, we need to do what Christ did. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christian, when you suffer unjustly in your life because you are a Christian, the path to doing it in a way that brings honor and glory to God is by entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly. You see, we fear that by not responding in kind, the injustice will stand. I can't let that person get away with injustice. I can't just let that be. I'm afraid that injustice will stand if I don't respond in kind. And yet the Bible has a different path for us. The Bible has a different path for us. One that does not ignore justice, but leaves justice to God. We entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. And in so doing, recognize that it is not we who need to take justice into our hands, but we can rest content knowing that all injustice will be dealt with in the end. Christ did not retaliate, though his suffering from the hands of wicked men was entirely unjust, and he was completely innocent, and yet he endured it patiently by entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. We need to trust ourselves, we need to entrust our situations, and indeed we need to entrust our enemies to the one who judges justly. And it's in that way that we can recognize that God looks down into our lives as we are suffering, enduring suffering unjustly, enduring suffering for doing good, but we endure it. And we remember that in God's sight, it is commendable. It is precious. It is actually going to receive a reward from him. God never calls us to give up anything ultimately. He never calls us to give up anything ultimately. You remember the logic that Jesus gave in those verses in Luke. He says, you need to love without looking for that love in return, not because it's wrong to seek the reward. It's just wrong to seek the reward here. You need to seek a much bigger and much better and much more beautiful reward, the reward that is in heaven. So the first reason given for Christians to submit to masters both good and bad is that there is a reward waiting. And in the sight of God, it is precious to endure for doing good. And the second reason is that this is our calling as Christians. Let's make this as explicit as possible. Christians are called to suffer for doing good as Christians. Christians are called to suffer for doing good as Christians. The Christian life is one where suffering will be present. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called." For to this you have been called. To what? To endure suffering, mindful of God, for doing good. Endure it. This is the calling of Christians. Why is this the calling of Christians? Why are Christians called to endure for doing good? Because our Savior, Christ Jesus, the one who suffered for us, the one who suffered in our place, the one who suffered to redeem us from the curse of the law, the one who suffered to take our sin upon himself, to take our punishment upon himself, the one who suffered to purchase our freedom, suffered in leaving us an example. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, Peter says, so that you might follow in his steps. Nothing could be clearer than that the Christian life is patterned after our suffering Savior. It's patterned after our suffering Savior. We must follow in his steps. That's why this sermon series is titled "Living as Sojourners Through Suffering to Glory." This is the pattern of the entirety of the Christian life, that we suffer on the road to glory, and indeed our suffering as Christians is the intended means of God to bring us to glory. It's commendable in the sight of God. It will receive a reward in the sight of God. Your reward is great in heaven, Jesus says, when you suffer like this. And there is no other path. Now, Peter is telling us what he learned the hard way. Do you remember Peter in Mark? Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside. You're going to put yourself in Peter's shoes, but Peter took aside the Savior and began to rebuke him. No, no, no. No, 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 Jesus. The path to glory is not through suffering. Your work here on earth is not to die. Peter thought he knew what the path to glory looked like. And for him, there was no category for suffering and rejection in the great Messiah of Israel. But Peter's understanding was satanic. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And notice what Jesus goes on to instruct in. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You see, Peter's understanding of Jesus' role was misdirected and misinformed, so much so that Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." That is the way human beings think. But then he goes on to explain, "And the path that I take in my work is the path that every single one of my followers is called to take. The path of taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following Christ Jesus." Now, Peter has learned his lesson. Peter has heard his Savior's instruction, and now he is teaching us. There is only one path to glory for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the path of suffering for doing good, of suffering unjustly, of enduring that suffering in the same way that Christ did, not reviling when reviled, not threatening when persecuted, but rather enduring in the strength of God. And so, this is your calling, believer. This is what you are called to. When you're passed over for a promotion because of your faith, when you fail that paper in university simply because of the topic and the position that you chose, regardless of your argument, when you're mocked, when you're rejected, when you're fired and lose your livelihood because you have sought to do good for the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, that is not out of the realm of possibilities for you here. Do not ask, where is God? Or why is this happening? No, remember, this is God's call on your life. Walk in it with Christ, knowing that he will strengthen you in it. Remembering what he sees as you endure the unjust suffering, it is a gracious thing in his sight. There is reward for you in heaven. Let's pray.